Are you having trust issues this morning? I am. Several different reasons, several different ways. The calendar says spring, if you're familiar with that. The calendar is a bald-faced liar. I continue to have trust issues with the mirror. It keeps telling me that I am bald-faced, and I think it is a liar. I'm having trust issues with my voice. Last week, if you remember, and I'm sure you've remembered all throughout the week, my voice sounded forth the mysterious depths of masculinity. This week, as I continue to struggle with a head cold, it's gone prepubescent. Perhaps mid-pubescent or post-pubescent, but it's scratchy, it's squeaky, it's inconsistent, it's insecure. One moment my voice is deep and manly, and the next it climbs up into those higher registers that suggest that I've taken several hits of helium. I can assure you that that's not the case. On an interesting morning, about what or about whom, perhaps, are you having trust issues? Are you saying, I just can't trust anymore? I'm tired of being disappointed. I'm tired of being lied to. I'm tired of being lied about. Perhaps you're thinking, my name has been dragged through the mud by people who know the truth. I've been disrespected. I've been maliciously misunderstood, even betrayed. And perhaps what haunts your heart the most in all of these thoughts is the issue of God's presence in all of these matters, or what may seem to your heart to be God's absence from all of these matters. Now, perhaps you hear it all the time. You're troubled, and you go to someone, and they say to you, hey, God is in control. God is in control. And your heart wants to scream at them and say, I know that God is in control. And that's exactly why my heart is breaking. I know that God is in control. But how is he good? How is he good in these circumstances? So this morning, are you having trust issues with God? Our scripture reading this morning included verses both from the book of Exodus and from the book of Matthew. And we'll do as we go kind of a compare and contrast, focusing on Christ's fulfillment of that passage in Exodus, focusing on the issue of trust. In Exodus 17, the Israelites are having major trust issues with the Lord. Remember what had just happened. God had rescued them out of 400 years of slavery. He had led them through Moses out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, only to have them turn around and see a substantial amount of one of the most powerful armies in the world drowned in that sea through which they passed on dry land. They had seen all of that, and they had a spectacular start on their journey to the Promised Land. But as the rest of the Old Testament revealed, so many of those very people died in the wilderness and never reached the Promised Land. What happened? Well, in the desert, as the difficulties of daily life beyond Egypt began to set in, their doubt and ultimately even their despising of God was revealed. God did not provide for them in the way that they wanted him to. And the hardships that they faced in the wilderness revealed their hardness of heart toward him. They did not trust him. Instead, they tested him. And so as we read, Exodus chapter 17, verse 7 says, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, what a question, considering all that these people had seen, all that they had just been through. Is the Lord among us or not is really then not so much a question as it is an accusation. It's a vent to their frustration. They accuse the Lord of failing to provide for them, of failing to truly be with them, of failing to love them by way of that question. When I was in elementary school, I got sick and I missed a lot of days of school. And on the day that I was to go back, my dad was going to drive me, and we were sitting there in the car in the driveway, and I did everything I could to beg and to convince him that I could just have one more day at home. Please, just one more day. I was scared of making up all the work. I didn't want the embarrassment of being in the class while my friends were at recess, which is a major trauma for an elementary school kid. But my dad would not yield. And so I decided to get mean. Now, as intimidating as I am now, you should have seen me when I was 9. And I hadn't gone through my voice change yet. It was scary. I looked at my dad, and I said, "But I thought you loved me." Now, my father rarely showed pain, but I could tell that my words had cut him. And he looked at me after a moment and he said, "I have never accused you of being a fool, but if you believe that I do not love you, you are a fool." And he was exactly right. In fact, I was the very definition of a fool according to the Bible. I was someone who knew the truth, but I refused to act in accord with that truth. I knew my dad loved me. I had seen it all my life. I had no real reason to doubt. And the reason that I called my dad's love into question wasn't because there was no evidence for it. It's because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it was with the Israelites in the wilderness. Dissatisfied with God's provision, they deny his presence. They equate God's goodness with his going along with our plans, our timetable, our terms. And as you know and I know in my heart, that is so easy to do, isn't it? Do you ever think of God in these terms? If you love me, you will do this. Now, you may not express it in those terms, but that's perhaps exactly what your heart is crying out to God. Something hard and something hurtful and perhaps unexpected comes into your life. The tables are turned on you, and all of a sudden you're facing fire from what you thought were friendly circles. False accusations are flying. Your heart feels empty of courage and comfort. And it's as if you look to heaven and say, "But I thought you loved me." These thoughts reveal, friends, that we think in those moments that we know better than God how he ought to be caring for us. They reveal, if even for those moments sometimes, that when it comes down to it, we're in this all for ourselves, perhaps, and not for him. Think with me, if you're familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are taken, as with so many of their other countrymen, out of Jerusalem, and they're brought to Babylon. They are prisoners. And King Nebuchadnezzar sets up a giant statue and he commands these three Hebrew young men to worship that statue. They don't do it. And so he gives them one more chance before he throws them into a blazing fiery furnace in which they will die. And their response is this: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now that sounds like a great expression of faith, doesn't it? Not yet. Listen to what completes that expression of trust in God. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve the gods, your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now notice the emphasis there. They know that God is able to deliver them, and they pray that he will deliver them, but they are willing for him not to do so. They are confident in God's power, and they are also content in his provision. And it is precisely that contentment which separates God-centered faith from self-centered presumption. This confidence, this contentment, well, where does it come from? Well, it flows from the unyielding conviction that God is not only in control, yes and amen, but that He is good, not despite the difficult things that happen, but He is good through those difficult things. And you know perhaps what happens to those three Hebrew youths. They're tossed into the fiery furnace, and there among them is the Son of God. And yet they were willing to go into the flames, even if those flames were the means by which they enter heaven. See, when I accused my father of not loving me, I was in those hypocrite, because it was I who was acting unloving toward him. And that's why Israel failed in the wilderness. Though led by the Lord, they did not love him. Love for the Lord says, I will follow you wherever and however you lead me. I am yours. I trust you. I love you. Now, how do we get there in our hearts from where we so often, it seems, are in our hearts? How do we trust God when our tendency may be to test Him? We look to Christ. Because where you and I fail, and where unbelieving Israel ultimately failed, Jesus Christ succeeded magnificently. And that brings us back to Matthew chapter 4, the situation of Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be confronted by Satan. Now think of all the connections between those passages. Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, as he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, has been without food for 40 days. I have a hard time going from lunch to dinner without food in between. Jesus is starving to death in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 4, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. As the tempter comes to Jesus in the first two temptations, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, then do this or do that. Take advantage of your power and make your life easier. But Jesus does not yield. And in verse 7, he says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now notice, Jesus succeeds against Satan on the exact terms which express Israel's failure. He refuses to put God to the test. He refuses to force the issue of God's faithfulness. And eventually he sends Satan fleeing by the word of God. Jesus is the true obedient Son of God. He trusts the Father, and that trust flows from his limitless love for the Father. And that love for the Father has existed from all time and even before time. Now think of it, all Jesus has known from all of eternity is the bright radiance of the Father's love and pleasure in him. And yet here he is in the wilderness, marching step by step toward those dark, awful moments on the cross where the Son of God cries out to the Father who loves him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words which begin the psalm whose ending we sang a few moments ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's another question having to do with God's presence. A question that is both like and unlike Israel's question, is God among us or not? You see, in both cases, the answer to the question is known. In the wilderness, Israel asks, is God among us or not? They know that God is with them, but they refuse to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows why God is forsaking him, why he is treating him in wrath, but he continues to trust. Israel's question is an accusation revealing disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation, revealing obedience. As he is dying on the cross, Jesus is living out those words which he prayed to the Father in the garden. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And friends, that is why Satan's suggestions to Jesus are so insidious, why they are so wicked and so vile. To suggest to the Son that he should put the Father to the test is to suggest that the Son should not be satisfied with the Father's love and his daily provision and his will. To suggest that the Father has not shown himself to be worthy of the Son's love and unconditional obedience. And of course, Jesus will have absolutely none of it. Because the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who truly loves him. And what was the Father's will for the Son? It was for Jesus to live a sinless life in human flesh, to die in the place of all who would trust him and to bear the consequences of their sin, to rise again and to reign over all things at the Father's right hand. Why? Well, for the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be glorified. And for God to be glorified by raising up a family so that you who trust in Christ can call the Father of Jesus your Father. Jesus' obedience shows his love for the Father, and it also shows the Father's love for his people in Christ. For all of you who know Christ, do not doubt the goodness and the kindness of God, your Heavenly Father. For all of you who do not know Christ, do not doubt that you desperately need this sinless Savior and come to him by faith. And he promises you that any who come to him, he will never cast out, but he will bring you before the presence of his Father as a beloved son or daughter, his sibling, and will hold you forever. Yes, for you who know Christ, of course, there are and there will be times when we hurt and when we want to know why, or perhaps at least as we sang in Psalm 13, how long it's going to last. That's why these Psalms help us so much, because there is an unflinching, worshipful honesty within them. It is, as Dr. Smith mentioned, it expresses that wrestling match of the soul, that faith and that circumstance and back and forth, the struggle. The psalm which begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" ends with, "I will sing to the Lord because he's been good to me." And Psalm 22, the words from the cross yield to the results of the resurrection, that the gospel goes out into all the world claiming sons and daughters and generations to rise up and to serve the living Christ, so many of whom are right here in this room this morning. For all of you who know Christ, know that through all of your trials, every single one of them for every single second, that your Father is loving you, not despite those hardships, but through those hardships. And so when you hurt, do not approach God as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Instead, look to Christ. You know what God has done for you, believers. You know the one whom God has sent for you to be yours, to be your Savior. And you know this for certain. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will make sure that all of you, his sheep, every last one of you, will not fall in the wilderness of this life, but you will make it to glory. Jesus, the good shepherd, will shepherd all of his sheep on to glory. Absolutely and without a doubt, you can stake your everlasting life upon it. How can we be so sure that Jesus will in fact do all of this? Well, because it is the Father's will for him to do so. And the Son always does the Father's will. Israel asks a question in the wilderness, which is actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul asks a question that is actually an assurance. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Are you having trust issues with God this morning? Look to Christ. Look to our risen Savior. Because of Christ and in Christ, God is most assuredly and he is always with you. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit and your word, fortify and strengthen our hearts, which so often feel feeble. Oh God, fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you, O God, that in Christ we see your character perfectly personified. And we pray, O God, that you would conform us further to that character and that you would build us up in the faith you've entrusted to your people once and for all, and that we would increasingly, with son-like trust, look to you in love and faith as you are our great God and Heavenly Father. Please, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, call to yourself and to salvation any in our assembly this morning who do not know you, who are giving excuses to wander from you and to refuse to hear your word. O God, break and bring those hearts to yourself. And please strengthen all of us who do know you, that we would be increasingly useful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, in and through all of the trials and triumphs and joys of life in this fallen world. We pray, O God, that he would guide our steps on the path that you've laid out for us in him to glory. Grant all of these things, O God. Lead us forward by your powerful Spirit, individually and as an institution. We pray in the matchless name of our risen God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.